You have a Bible, would you turn with me to John's record of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 and read down through verse 29. So just these 11 verses. This is John's record, and it is true. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us and ask that you would bless us as we consider this portion of your inspired, infallible, an inerrant word to our good and our joy and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last time the disciples had been together, Jesus was dead. Very few people, even among the scoffers and the unbelievers in our day, deny the fact that a man named Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem sometime around 30 AD. Now, something had happened. And I want to suggest to you today that these verses are in fact some of the most important words ever penned by a human being. First of all, verses 19 through 23 of what I've just read set the stage for this most significant conversation, one of them, at least, in history. Surely you can recognize in a way that this passage is very well salted with mysterious references. The door of the room where the disciples were was shut, implying that it was locked, with in some way or other, Jesus, nevertheless, appeared to them in the room. Did he burst through the door, breaking the lock? Did his resurrection body have some kind of power that enabled him to move from one place to another without ordinary means of transportation? Was he able to penetrate and go through walls and be in some place behind a locked door? Well, I can't answer that because no information is given to us about those things. Then it says he breathed on them. This is the only place in the New Testament record where it says that Jesus breathed on anyone. And so the commentators speculate, and my own mind went to, well, maybe this has a reference to Genesis 2, where God made man of the dust of the ground, and he formed man, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Or does it have to do with the reference in Ezekiel, to remember Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, where the Spirit came across the bones and breathed life into these bones, and they came together, attaching themselves to one another. Again, this phrase, "He breathed on them," is not specifically explained. But in either case, it seems obvious that this breath of Jesus was symbolic of was a symbolic action on the part of Jesus as he communicated to them not only the commission that he was sending them on, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. When you forgive sins, they're forgiven. When they're not forgiven, they're not forgiven. Whoa, that's powerful. That's an impressive commission. And so it was necessary for Jesus to breathe on them, speaking of the power that the Holy Spirit would give to His people to measure up and to do that commission. These are indeed mysterious words, and I've given you some hint as to how you might want to think about them. But as I began, this incident in verses 19 through 23 are the background for this other next incident in verses 24 through 29, where I want to concentrate this morning. We know him as Doubting Thomas. And I suppose in one sense that's fair enough. We don't know very much about Thomas. He was a twin, probably not a twin of one of the other disciples, but just known as a twin brother of someone. There are only 11 references to Thomas in the New Testament. Five of those references are just in the list that are given of the 12 or 11 disciples. Four times he's mentioned in this passage. And so that leaves two references to Thomas where we get any kind of indication other than this one of the kind of character that he was. But it's interesting that in the other two references, you do have a very parallel or similar character being expressed of Thomas. In John 11 and verse 16, Jesus had just told the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, the disciples knew enough about the hostility of the Jewish people that when Jesus told them, it was Thomas who said, well, you know, we might as well go on up to Jerusalem and die with him. Good old positive Thomas. The other reference is in the 14th chapter where Jesus said, I'm going away. And Thomas says, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How do we know how you're going to get there? That's good, positive Thomas comes through again. And, of course, it's interesting as a passing comment that it is in direct response to Thomas's, how can we follow you, that Jesus gives his exclusive, or the statement of his exclusivity as the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if you add those two incidents to this present one, there's some interesting things declared or seen about this person we call Thomas. He was the despondent one. He was the one who was always saw the glass half empty. It's really not so uncommon to see gloomy-minded believers in Jesus, always looking at the dark side of every topic and every situation. Some of you might be able to identify with that. But you know, there's another possibility here with respect to Thomas. I thought about this. I have to preface this by saying this is my speculation and it's a possibility, although maybe not a probability, but it's a way for me to introduce some thoughts about this passage. It had been 8 days from one Lord's Day to the other. Now they're measuring in terms of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week to the first day of the week. They're measuring life that way. But it had been 8 days. Where had Thomas been? Maybe Thomas had been with the other disciples when the women and Peter and John returned from the tomb. Luke tells us that the words of the women were considered as an idle tale, and most of the disciples did not, in fact, believe. Certainly, Thomas was included in those who didn't believe. Some of them had split that night. We know that the two went there to their home in Emmaus, a few miles down the road. Maybe Thomas left the meeting that night, and he joined the ancient and the moderns in a quest for an answer of a very significant question. What happened to Jesus, who was dead in the tomb? Now, there are several possibilities that we can talk about. You have to deal with the empty tomb situation. They, the women, Peter and John, said that the tomb, the correct tomb, yes, was empty. The body was not there. And quite early on, and then through the ages, there have been many who boil it down to just a few theories of what happened to the body of Jesus. There's the physical conspiracy theory. The 11 disciples stole the body. You see, the women, they have a way with men, especially with soldiers, and they came to the tomb, to the garden, and they distracted the soldiers there while the 11 disciples snuck into the tomb, rolled the stone, or came to the tomb, rolled the stone away, unwrapped the body, took the body, and the soldiers never knew any difference. But Thomas was on the inside with the other 10, plus the women. And he knew nothing about any such conspiracy. Besides, as has been said by others, how could a bunch of nervous, frightened disciples who had essentially given up all hope of anything coming from the work and the ministry of Jesus come up with and carry out such a plot as this? Okay, the disciples didn't steal the body. The Jews stole the body. Really? Why? Well, okay, maybe it wasn't the Jews. The Romans stole the body. What did they have to gain? And then there's the ever popular theory that David mentioned, and that is that Jesus wasn't really dead. He just was in a coma and he woke up and he unwrapped himself. Mummies always unwrap themselves, you know, in movies. And he unwrapped himself, he pushed away the stone, and then walked out of the tomb down the road, out of the garden, and so forth. In fact, this has been, at times, a very popular explanation for the empty tomb. In the last century, Albert Schweitzer, in his quest for the historical Jesus, Harold Schoenfield in his The Passover Plot, both held some variation of this swoon theory or the stolen body theory. We can be thankful, frankly, nowadays, that no serious people, even scholars, consider any of these to be a good explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus. And so the physical explanation is exhausted. So maybe Thomas, again like others, had to figure on some other explanation. The first one is that your Christianity and mine could and should be thrown in the trash if there is any credible evidence that the body of Jesus was ever discovered, still deceased after Easter Day, 30 AD. Your Christianity can or could be proved to be false simply by producing a body of Jesus. No evidence has come forth. And so Thomas, well, say on that Wednesday of that week, he goes to the local Dunkin' Falafel and in Jerusalem, and there he meets with his friend Andrew. They were good friends, and Andrew says, "He is risen." "No," Thomas says, "I really need some hard physical evidence before I'm going to believe that." No, Andrew says, you don't understand. We got this figured out. We've decided, we're just going to say that. We've decided to make up a whole resurrection story, and we're going to keep telling people to follow the memory of this one, this man who taught us. Well, you know, actually, he lied to us. He played tricks on us by making us think that he had done miracles. He told us to be moral when he himself was immoral, and maybe even a little crazy. And we want to believe, we want people to believe with us that Jesus didn't physically arise. We're going to say it that way, but it was a spiritual resurrection. It was a way that we should live and be good people to one another and love one another. After all religions have that same thing in common, don't they? That we should love one another. Now, that might have sounded like a good plan to Thomas. So, on the following Saturday morning, or Sunday morning, he goes back to the room to meet with the other conspirators. And that's where this incident begins. They're getting ready to map out their new plan when suddenly, verse 24, Jesus came to them. It's not a ghost, not a hallucination, not a dream, not the power of positive thinking, not the power of mass persuasion. None of those things could explain the statement, "Look at these hands. Look at this wound in my side." We don't know if Thomas actually did either one of those things. Nevertheless, here is the life-changing, history-changing conversation that takes place. It's four brief sentences. Number one is, "Peace be with you." What could Jesus have said to them that day? "You bunch of sad-hearted, depressed, slow, pathetic creatures." He could have said that. "And you, Thomas, poor little Thomas, who's always discouraged about everything, full of doubts, full of negativity. You're running through all the explanations, are you, Thomas? Well, check this out." Instead, Jesus says, "Eirene, Eirene." Now, yes, it's the normal greeting that you would give someone if you met them on the street. But here, as it is earlier, is something far more. This word means peace. And it was the same word Jesus used to conclude the last meeting that he had with his disciples before the betrayal, the denial, the trial, the crucifixion. He said to them, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Peace is the opposite of personal turmoil, intellectual confusion, relational rejection. Jesus would come first to the ten, then here with them all, not with a rebuke, not with rejection, not with excommunication from the fellowship. Instead, he comes to establish among them his peace. Peace with God. The great cause of enmity and hostility of God's just wrath against sinful creatures has been dealt with and conquered. Sin and guilt and death have all been defeated. There is reconciliation with God, a relationship which had been broken by the rebellion and self-centered creatures dominated by the idols of their own construction. There was peace with God. There was peace with self. The doubt, the turmoil, the confusion of mind and even emotions could now be removed. There was peace with others. There's no record of there being division among the disciples at this point. But you have to think that when Peter told Thomas he is risen, and Thomas said, I don't believe you, there might have been a little bit of a division there between them. But now that need not be. For they were all equal at the feet of Jesus. All of them desperately in need of His peace. And so he says, sentence two of the conversation, peace be with you. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe, Jesus said. In this simple suggestion, what it is that Jesus presents not only to Thomas, but to the whole world after that Sunday afternoon. From that point on, there is this and even more direct, historical, empirical, objective affirmation that this man who was dead, really dead, is now alive. From that point on, the evidence begins to mount that Jesus is alive. It's just the beginning of his appearances to the disciples. But in just saying those words, don't you see? All the imaginary theories of Schweitzer and the scholars that have denied the evidence of the New Testament, the internet, the countless magazine and book articles, popular novels that have been written, are thrown out and challenged by that statement. None of them can stand against a very simple statement. Put your finger in this hole. In other words, I was dead. Now, I am alive. And everyone has to deal with that. Everyone has to deal with that. Thomas did, and so sentence number three. It's not a long, elaborate sentence. It's not a great declaration. He simply says, my Lord and my God. One of my favorite commentators, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way. This is the exclamation of a man taken by surprise, convinced at once of his own grievous mistake, and so overwhelmed by a variety of feelings that he is unable for the moment to use many words. It is the language of amazement, delight, repentance, faith, and adoration, all combined in one sentence. Here the doubter makes a very clear claim to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He calls him God, and Jesus does not back away for a nanosecond. Any ordinary Jew would never have said this to another man. Any ordinary and rational human being would never allow it to be said of him. But we just said it in our worship, the Nicene Creed, the ancient creeds of the church. The people of Christ have always affirmed the absolute deity of Christ. Now, if that is what you believe, it stands to reason that your life and mine, my thoughts, my attitudes, my profession, all of that ought to be a constant, not a verbal, not just intellectual affirmation. But we also ought to have that amazement, repentance, humility, adoration, and service that is reflected in Thomas's statement. And so the fourth statement of Jesus, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. Blessed. You know, Thomas didn't get his own special limousine chariot. He didn't get a cathedral built for him. He didn't get a massive program. He didn't get a congregation started in his name. Tradition tells us that Thomas took his convictions and his message of the grace of Christ and the gospel. He took it east and he went to impoverished India. And there Thomas gave himself for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. And there the blessed church of Jesus Christ was established among the Indians. In the New Testament, the blessings that God gives are never calculated in terms of health and wealth, prosperity, even good feelings for ourselves or for others. Blessings are spoken of in terms of trials, in terms of being rejected. You're blessed if you're rejected by your family, your friends, especially the hostile, unbelieving world. The blessings are the internal gifts of the peace of Christ, together with the joy, the gentleness, the patience, the self-controlled love for God and for other people, and the privilege of serving them, both God and others. And then there are the eternal blessings. Freedom from the alternative. Eternal consequences of our sin and our guilt and our rejection of the Savior. But instead, the blessing of eternal reception into the presence of the living God. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. The case of Thomas isn't unique. A lot of people, some of us, perhaps, probably, have a personality, a character, sort of a general makeup that questions, that distrusts, that regards most other people as dishonest. They, of course, never are dishonest, but other people are always dishonest. You take this another step into the area of religious things, spiritual things, and there enters, many cases, a pride, an arrogance that mimics Thomas's statements. Unless I put my hands and fingers in the holes and hand in the side, I won't believe. That translates into, they went out into space and the astronauts looked and they didn't see God out there. Comes in the form of judging the holiness and the justice, the integrity of God. Surely, even if it was written, it wasn't the way it really was. I mean, who could believe in a God that would cover the Egyptian soldiers' chariots with the Red Sea and drown them there? And so it gets down to the classic distinction between about the fact that there are only two gods, some God you made and the God who made you. And the God who made you affirmed the justice of His holiness by sending His Son, His eternal Son, to die on a cross, so that the sin and rebellion, the arrogance and the self-deception of countless men and women might be paid for, and that sin forgiven. The God who made you raised Jesus from the dead and stood Him in front of Thomas. I don't think we can utterly condemn the doubt of Thomas. Lots of genuine believers doubt. I remember sitting in the driveway of number 3 Spady Hills Road, 1969. I just said goodnight to my fiance, and I sat in my little blue Morris Minor in her driveway, and I wept as I confronted my own doubt. The question was, does God exist? I'd been brought up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I knew a good bit about the Bible even then. I was attending seminary, preparing to go into the ministry, the Christian ministry. I knew the profound implications of an affirmative answer. Yes, God does exist. But I'd also studied philosophy. So I knew the profound implications of a negative answer. What does it mean if God does not exist? It doesn't mean anything. Nothing means nothing if God doesn't exist. It's Paul's argument, as John read it to us earlier in the service in 1 Corinthians. The profound implication is that, Christian, you are an idiot if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he didn't. This whole exercise is really stupid. Coming here on a Sunday morning, putting on a tie, who would put on a tie for any other reason? It's dumb. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, if God doesn't exist. But you know, in his mercy, as I see it, Jesus' words to Thomas rang in my ear. Not literally, I didn't hear any voices. I didn't see any visions, but for more than something merely intellectual, certainly, I could sense this truth at that day, on that day. It was simply this: peace be with you. Is it not just remarkable that God in Christ is so kind and so merciful to dull people like you and I? This is actually the character of Jesus as he's displayed all through the New Testament. Looking back into the Old Testament, you find accounts of Noah and Abraham and Daniel and David and Solomon and Moses and Jacob and Judges and all that. And their conduct and ours could be so utterly tiresome to God. Come on, people. We know better. We make our excuses. And yet, God is patient. And God is compassionate to us. And so we need to remember the case of Thomas. The Lord looks down on his people like you and I, and he sees a lot of weak children in his family, and he sees a lot of dull students in his school, and he sees a lot of raw soldiers in his army, and he sees a whole bunch of lame sheep in his flock. And he bears us up with these simple words: peace be with you. The hymn writer says it perhaps most clearly: come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Peace be with you. He is willing to grant it. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive our doubt. It is sinful and arrogant. But we're faced with the truth, the historical truth that changed everything in history. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Allow us to see the implications that come to our lives because of this marvelous fact. Keep us from doubt. And we thank you so much for your compassion and mercy toward us in our weakness, our frailty. Assure us of your love and your care through our consideration of this passage today. For Jesus' sake, amen.